we get calls and emails from people all over the world that catch us on the internet, and I praise God in heaven for that. Our study tonight finds us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 9. In the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author had made mention of a prophecy in Jeremiah where God said that in the last days he was going to make a new covenant with his people. That leads us to understand that there was at one time an old covenant. It has passed away. The new covenant is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, was buried, rose from the dead. That's the new covenant. But the new covenant is not going to be like the old covenant, which was written on the tablets of stone. He was going to write his law on the fleshly tablets of his people's hearts. Don't need a written book, it's written within us. Now, the declaration that God has made about this, thank you, Vetch. What God said he was going to do was write it not only on our hearts, but the first covenant would be set aside. And we're going to show you some of the problems with the first covenant. More accurately, the problem was not with the first covenant, it was with our ability to keep it. We failed miserably. I don't know if you've ever read in the Old Testament, especially the first five books. It's easy to get bogged down there. And you go, oy vey, such legalism. Such legalism. You know, I didn't, all of these rules and all of these regulations, who could possibly keep them? No one. That was the whole point. I think one of the main points that the law served was to show us we couldn't keep it. The law showed us something about a perfect and holy God, but we are an imperfect and unholy people. And you wonder, well, what was he going to do about that? Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. A cup of hot tea in Jesus' name is not without its reward. Just like I like it, hot and wet. Good stuff. The problem wasn't with the law. Man couldn't keep it. So God invented the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. If you sinned, you had to offer something and drain the blood out. And according to the Old Testament, that blood covered over. There's a specific Hebrew word, kofar, which means to cover over the sins of the people. So when the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, atone for all of the people's sins, and the people day to day were atoning for their own sins by the shedding of blood of an innocent animal, understand all of that prefigured the blood of Jesus Christ, which would wash away all of our sins once and for all, not cover over our sins. We spent most of our lives covering up, didn't we? I mean, when we got caught with our hand in a cookie jar as kids, we lied. We tried to cover up our misdeeds. Who wrote all over the walls in crayon? Wasn't me. You're an only child. Who do you think it was? I don't know, Mom, but I came home and there was crayon all over the wall. We tried to cover over our sins. Here's the problem. They're still there. The sins are still there. Now, God, metaphorically speaking, covered them over to hide them from his sight, but you can understand how imperfect the system that is. I don't want them covered over. I don't find they get very far in life covering over anything. I want to deal with it, and I want to get it out of the way, gone once and for all. That's the beauty of the new covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed. That's what we celebrate on Good Friday. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. Our sins were taken away, not covered over. I love the difference. It's the difference between staining your favorite shirt really, really, really badly. Say you go to Olive Garden after church and you wind up upending an entire platter of red marinara sauce all over the front of your favorite white shirt. And your wife says, that ain't never coming out, throw it away. No, I can't. That's my favorite shirt. Then you will have to learn to live with that stain the rest of your life. I don't want to have to live with the stain of my sin for the rest of my life. I fail daily. I don't mean to. I don't try to. But if we're going to be real with each other tonight, you fail every day as well. There's only 10,000 different ways we can stumble. Your weakest areas may be someone else's areas of strength, but we all sin and fall short the glory of God. We all stumble in many ways, don't we? We're not trying to, but we've still got a sinful fallen nature that is shackled to us, and we drag that beast around with us every day. Praise God in heaven, we've got a new nature. So now we're the ultimate schizophrenic. We've got a new nature and we've got an old nature, and at any given moment you can vacillate between the two. Of course, you already knew that. If a guy goes without eating breakfast long, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he'll become slightly hypoglycemic and he will turn into another animal. An animal you will not recognize. Now, I've heard that called, you're hangry. You're not angry, you're hungry, but it's coming across as anger because, you know, what am I doing? The old nature. I wish it only crept up when I didn't eat breakfast, but I find that if I don't read the Word of God daily, it'll creep up. If I'm not bathing myself in prayer and letting Jesus wash me at the start of every day, I find that I'm an easy target of the enemy. Maybe it's different from you, but God keeps me on a short leash. I get away with nothing. And that's good, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So I'm not trying to cover it up. I don't have to try to pretend to you or my wife or my family or even myself that I'm better than I am. I'm just what I am. I am not the man I used to be, but praise God in heaven, I am not yet the man I am going to be. So I fix my eyes on that which is behind, but looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. Someday, this is all going to be so far in the rear view mirror of our existence, we're not even going to remember it. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I am looking forward to that day. When Jesus took the bread and the cup of the Passover, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is in my blood." It's his blood that washed us from our sins. Now my favorite white shirt with the marinara stain all over it has been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a laundry miracle that takes place there that doesn't make any sense to anybody who's ever stuck a load of laundry in the washing machine. Let's put a load of laundry, dirty laundry in the washing machine, and let's pour in a whole bunch of blood. And it'll all come out as white can be. And you go, yeah, that would be a miracle. Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you hit that nail right on the head. It is a bona fide miracle, but it's God's chemistry. You put dirty clothes in the washer, he pours in his blood, and the clothes come out as white as linen was ever thought of being. So the old covenant had covered over. I can see the frustration in the people that sacrificed back then. What do you do when you run out of animals to sacrifice? Who's going to atone for your sins then? Job in the Old Testament cried out, "Oh, if I only had a mediator between me and God." Aren't you happy that in the New Testament, Paul writes Timothy and says, there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus. We've got that mediator that Job did not see in his day and age. The Jews thought that angels were mediator between God and man. There are some denominations that feel there is a whole bunch of steps to get us from here to God that begins with kissing the foot of statues or leaning on the saints or praying through them or praying through Mary or going through religious tradition. And somehow or another, maybe someday you can actually get God to answer the phone. My Bible says that I have direct access to the throne of God because Jesus ripped that veil between the Holy of Holies where God dwells and the outer compartment where man dwells, and that curtain was ripped in too. I got direct access to God now. And when I appear before God, you say, well, how can an unholy man appear before a holy God? I'm covered in the righteousness of Jesus. All of the stains of my sin have been removed. That's the beauty of the new covenant that he's been talking about here as he started into chapter 8. We've got a high priest. We've got a brand new covenant. The law of God, I don't try to keep the law of the Old Testament because there's dietary laws that apply to the Jews that simply do not apply to you and I. It does not give us license to violate the Ten Commandments. Don't get what I'm saying wrong. But I'm not bound by the ceremonial law. I'm bound by the moral law because I've got God living inside of me now. I keep that moral law because the Lord is the Lord of my life. But the dietary laws, you know, I mean, just what would life be without shellfish? What would life be without hot dogs? No chorizo? Are you kidding me? But in the Old Testament, that kind of stuff was forbidden. man, I love that stuff. So I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace, and I eat by grace. So now in chapter 9, the author's still talking about this new relationship that we have with God. And he keeps contrasting with that old covenant that we used to have. And there was a whole lot of ritual that went with that. But before we get into the descriptions given to us in chapter 9, I just wanted to show you a couple of slides of what the Old Testament believers used to do. Now, this was the tabernacle that was set up in the time of Moses. So just imagine that priest there in the picture being, your average guy, 5'10". You can see that the tabernacle in the time of Moses, about 1,400 years before Christ, was not a large structure. It was a tent-like structure, had multiple coverings over it to keep it waterproof. There was hides that were dyed red, reminding them of the blood. And you've got wash basins on the outside. You've got this linen curtain courtyard around it. But you can see how portable the whole structure is. Why would that be important in the Old Testament? Had to be portable. Why do you haul a tent through the wilderness instead of dragging your house with you? If you're out in the woods and traveling from place to place, a house is not portable, but a tent is. Guess what this is? It's a tent. It's just a tent, and the Levites would parse up the different parts of this, and inside, of course, that tent-covered structure. We've got certain things we're going to look at for just a minute. But the tables that are out front there were where the animals were slaughtered. The high priest would take the blood, and often it was sprinkled. You see the sacrificial altar there that was made of acacia wood, covered with overlaid with gold and a bronze laver in front of it so the priests could wash their hands and things like that. But you can see that as 2 to 2.5 million people were bringing their sacrifices and Moses would go in there and meet with God, this was a busy place. But it served as a temporary structure because they would move around for 40 years in the wilderness. They haven't come into the promised land yet. This is a perfect picture because you and I, if we can symbolize this, you and I are in our wilderness wanderings. The tabernacle is the flesh that we wear. It's temporary. You wonder why it breaks down after 50 and things kind of start heading downhill. Whether your health goes down or whatever else, you think, I peaked out at about 35, but it's been kind of downhill ever since. Well, the good news is a roller coaster picks up speed heading downhill. So Christ is coming back sooner, and it's coming faster now than I would have believed possible. But it reminds me that the tent that I wear is a temporary structure. We go through this life because this life is our wilderness. It's not our home. You don't want to live in a 120-degree desert where nothing grows. That's not what you want. This life is not your home. It's not meant to be comfortable. And God has a way of reminding us, you don't really fit in here. Amen. You ever thought that? I don't fit in here anymore. I don't think like the world. The things they find attractive and entertaining, just not into that anymore. The things that we once were rapidly fascinated with, we go, that's just not me anymore. I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. Well, that reminded them, this in their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, you're not in the promised land yet. You're headed there. You're on a journey there. There's lots of lessons to be learned on the journey, but this is not the promised land, so don't set down roots. Or God would have made this a permanent structure, temporary structure. Then next slide, please. Now, this is what was inside the tent. You see the high priest on the outside facing these purple curtains in front of him. There were five of these large columns there in front of it. They were about 15 feet tall. And he would go into this outer area, and on his left would be a seven-branched solid gold menorah is what we call it today. But the lamps were to be constantly filled with oil. They had hollow chambers in them, and they would keep that. And that was the only source of light inside the tent. And on the other side, on the far side of that wall, was the simple table. It was also overlaid with gold, made of acacia wood. And on there were 12 loaves of flat bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, constantly in the presence of God. And then what you see at the front of there before you pass through the second curtain into the most holy place was the altar of incense. And you can just imagine as he dribbled the incense there on those hot coals that were brought in by the priests, the smoke would rise from that and the incense would smell up the whole tent. And it says in the Bible it was a magnificent fragrance in the nostrils of the Lord. He was well pleased with it. The Revelation talks about our prayers rising before him as incense. David in the Psalms spoke of the same thing. Once a year, only the high priest could go through the second curtain into where the Ark of the Covenant was at. Gold-plated box about the size of a cedar chest. And it had two rails on either side of it. Poles run through some solid gold round ringlets as to where they could carry it on the shoulders of the Levites. And on the top of the ark was two angels whose wings overshadowed the top, the solid gold top of it. Now, I believe, according to the description that I've read in the Old Testament, it says that the angels were on either side of the box and their wings outstretched but seemed to be stuck out there at a 90-degree angle. And their wings touched each other in the back. Follow my example, which makes the whole thing a throne, a wing-back chair, literally. It represented the throne of God. So it makes perfect sense to me that the angels would have their wings like this and their wings touching each other on the backside because that was a throne. The cover of it was made of solid gold, the atonement seat where the blood once a year was poured out on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, by the high priest to atone for the sins of Israel. If it was a perfect system, he'd have only had to have done it once. But every single year, he had to keep going back, keep going back, keep going back, keep going back. More blood, more sacrifice, more atonement for sin. You're going, does it ever end? When does it end? When do I stop sinning? When do we run out of animals? When is enough enough? When Christ comes. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not covers it over. As you can imagine, year after year after year after year, as the blood is poured out on the mercy seat of God, it gets thicker and thicker and thicker as the blood congealed on there and hardened in the desert sun. You get the perfect picture after a while, after millennium, the covering on you, going, the sins are covered up, but not taken away. And after a while, you long for somebody to just come in there and do a little housekeeping and wash the whole thing away. And that's what Jesus Christ did. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. So it was a simple tent structure. It was only 15 feet tall. And in the Holy of Holies, and inside the cedar chest, if we're going to call it that, the Ark of the Covenant of God, inside were three things. You remember what they were? A copy of the Ten Commandments, must have been the second copy because Moses broke the first ones in a fit of rage coming down from the mountain, saw the people partying. He goes, and then he goes, what did I just do? And the tablets shattered and God says, come here, I'll give you another set. So that the second copy of the law was put inside on these very thin stone tablets. Okay, there was two other things in there. What was it? A jar of manna. Now, what does manna mean in Hebrew? What is it? So inside this jar, you pop it open and you go, what is it? It's manna. And for as long as it was there, apparently never went bad because nobody ever said, it's moldy and full of maggots. So apparently God preserved that to remind them that he is a God who provides. He's a God who feeds his people as he did them for 40 years in the wilderness. The law was in there to remind them that our God is holy and his standard is perfection. And as often as we read the law, we understand it's a holy law, but I'm an unholy person, unable to keep it. The third thing that was inside the box was what? Wasn't a spear exactly, but it didn't look, it was the staff. Whose staff? No. Aaron's staff. Remember, God had told Aaron when a couple of Levites got real uppity. They said, hey, we're as good as you and Moses. We're Levites too, you know. And God says, okay, tell you what. Why don't each of you give me your staff? We'll put it in the presence of God. And the one that buds out overnight will be the man of God's choosing. And so the next morning, guess what? They're all just sticks except for Aaron's. He was the line through which all of the high priests would come. And his staff didn't just sprout a little twig like a potato, you know, eye in a glass of water overnight. No, this thing sprouted out and had almonds on it. Had fruit on it. You go, serious? I mean, there was no doubt in anybody's mind from that point forward. And God said, I want you to put that in the box as a perpetual reminder that the history of the nation is to reject the men that I've raised up. There will always be murmuring and grumbling and complaining against the spiritual leadership that God has raised up. But God had chosen them. And not because they were perfect men. You look at Aaron in the Old Testament, you go, not a perfect guy, not by any stretch. But the man of God's choosing. The man of God's choosing. I know a lot of times people say, well, Pastor Jim, you're a pastor and you've been one for a while, but couldn't we get a better pastor? Of course you could. Of course you could. I'm not your pastor because I'm the best that could be found on planet Earth. I'm your pastor by the call and will of God. And I love you. I think you're neater than grits. I don't know what you think about your pastor. My wife loves him. You know, it's a love affair that we have in the body of Christ, isn't it? It flows both ways. But I'm the man that God's chosen, as imperfect and as fallible as I am. I'm the shepherd of this flock, and I am privileged. I count myself blessed beyond measure and privileged to be your pastor. I'm your servant, not your boss. I'm your servant. I understand that. Put no man on a pedestal. The higher you place him, the harder the fall when he goes down. Does that make sense? So you put him on a 20-foot pedestal, it could look plumb ugly by the time he falls off of that thing. Don't put any man on a pedestal. Next slide. Now, what is fascinating, today in the city, outside the city of Timnah in Israel, they've decided to build a life-size replica so that people going to Israel to visit the land could go see exactly what the tabernacle looked like in the time of Moses. So this is a modern-day structure just put up about 10 years ago. Timnah, if that sounds vaguely familiar to you, remember the Old Testament guy of Samson? He told his parents, I fell in love with some Philistine chick in the city of Timnah. I want you to get her for my wife. So Timnah used to be a Philistine city. Used to be a Philistine city. Well, today it's under Israeli control. It's just to the west of the West Bank, right, quite frankly, right about in the middle of the modern-day country of Israel today. But they have erected this just so people can find out what did that look like and lay hands on it and touch it and stuff like this. The next slide shows us just imagine these guys as 6-foot men. You know, this is not a huge structure. But it was portable. It's also humble. And it reminds me that God doesn't live in mansions. The presence of God, remember the pillar of fire was over the tabernacle? Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. You know, the visible presence of God with his people all the time. In my mind's eye, I can just see it over the tabernacle and these linen curtains around it. You know, it wasn't a large structure. It wouldn't be impressive by today's means. In fact, by the time that Solomon builds his temple and they pump billions of dollars into its construction, God seems to be less pleased with that structure than this one. We have somehow or another in churches today become obsessed with architecture. There are some churches that spend an awful lot of money on ornamentation. I mean, you've seen churches like that. In fact, earlier this week, Notre Dame in Paris nearly burned to the ground, an 800-year-old church. People were going, oh, you know, people were weeping and crying and flowers on the sidewalk. And I'm thinking to myself, it's just a building. It's just a building. You know, sorry it burned down, but big deal, you know. Can we worship God in a warehouse the next street over? Yeah. So what's the big deal? It's just a building. The Jews came to the same position where they thought the tabernacle was something to be. It was holy. In the temple, the temple itself, the building, it's so holy. When Jesus saw Herod's temple, this magnificent magnificent, huge, gigantic edifice that was, according to Josephus, everything was gleaming white marble, and it would blind your eye at sunrise. You know, Jesus said, not one stone's going to remain on top of another. God doesn't inhabit buildings. He inhabits human hearts. I'm the temple of God. I like this because it's humble. It reminds me, you know what? I got a broken down tent structure. Looks just like this. And the older I get, the more the tent leaks. The more the curtains are starting to fall apart and get some weird angles, you know. Yeah, I'm the tabernacle now. I'm the dwelling of God. But it's not meant to be a permanent structure. That's why, I mean, it had to be portable to go around the wilderness. This is a temporary portable structure. Thank you, Tracy. Next slide. Do we have another? Ooh, there's the temple. Herod's temple. Of course, it was based upon Zerubbabel's temple when the people came back from their Babylonian captivity. They built something out of unfired mud bricks, which was a very humble structure. But God, as you read about Zerubbabel's exploits, and you read about Nehemiah and the priest that came back with him, Ezra, well, that temple was beautified by Herod over a period of more than 40 years, and it was glorious, glorious, glorious. But like I said, it was just a scaled-up version of the tabernacle. It's all fancy, and it's got gold plating all over the place. And you know what? God goes, eh. A warehouse serves the purpose. I don't need an 800-year-old cathedral with 20-story spires up there that you go, ooh, ah. I want to be impressed with God at work in the hearts of the people inside, not the architecture. I know there's some churches you walk into and you go, ooh, ah, ah, ooh. Be obsessed with God, not the architecture. A humble building is all you need to worship God. I think that's the last one, isn't it, Tracy? Okay, cool. Let's get to the text. Now that we've got the pictures. I like show and tell. Pictures, I mean, it works for my grandkids. I show them pictures and they love it. They don't care what I say as far as the words go, but now in the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room, as we've outlined, was a lampstand, the table upon which those 12 flat bread pieces were laid, and the consecrated bread. The outer compartment was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, purple inside, was a room called the most holy place. It measured 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was simply scaled up in Solomon's temple and in Herod's temple later on. But it was simply scaled up. All of the proportions were identical because God said, make a model of that which is in heaven. So when we look at heaven in the book of Revelation, it's not a pyramid that's described as 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. It's a cube. It's a cube. Verse 4, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark, or that cedar chest-sized box, contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim, solid gold, made with one piece with the cover, the cherubim of the glory, angelic figures, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. In other words, let's not obsess with the architecture. Let's move on to the application of it. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had been committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration. It's an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. Conscience. You could cover over your sins in the Old Testament, but you still had a guilty conscience, because they hadn't been removed, only covered up in the sight of God. There is nothing that can deal with a guilty conscience. I mean, if you've ever struggled with a guilty conscience before, you can only have that absolved at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the modern world that will help you deal with a guilty conscience. They try to medicate people for that, but that's not solving the guilty conscience. Jesus takes it away, washes it away. But that word conscience is going to come up again, and I don't want to miss it. Only Jesus can cleanse a guilty conscience. Guilt is a terrible burden. Guilt is a terrible burden, and God never meant for us to exist under it. It's been said that a guilty conscience needs no accuser. That's true enough. Seneca, the famous Roman orator, said every guilty person is his own hangman. I'm thinking about trying something. I've dabbled with the idea of becoming an entrepreneur. Somebody beat me to it. In 1987, a new product hit the map called the disposable guilt bags. And they started appearing in marketplaces. This is a true story. It consisted of 10 ordinary brown paper bags, on which were printed the following instructions. Place the bag securely over your mouth, take a deep breath, and blow all of your guilt out, and then dispose of the bag immediately. The wonder of this is that the Associated Press reported that 2,500 kits had quickly been sold at $2.50 per kit. People were snatching these babies up, thinking that they could deal with their guilty conscience. Wouldn't it be great if we could dispose of our guilt that easily? There's nothing on earth powerful enough to do it in and of itself to dispose of our guilt. But Jesus, you can't fix yourself. Thank you, Tracy. I can't fix myself. What I can do is put myself in the presence of Jesus. And he begins changing me a little bit, a little bit, a little bit at a time. But it's a frustrating thing to try to clean up your own act. It's better just to humble yourself. You see, every day that you don't come into the presence of God, every day that you don't pray, every day you don't read the Word of God, what that says to God is, I don't need you to change me today. I got this. So every day you choose not to read your Bible is a day you tell God, I don't need you today, I'm good. Really? How's that working for you? Staying away from God, how does that work? How's that working for you? Many try it, but we can't fix ourselves, which is what many of us are trying to do. That which makes it possible to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be healed, is that which also makes it possible to take our lives back again. Fresh, clean, new. It's the power of God's grace in Christ Jesus. The purpose of a guilty conscience is to bring us to the end of ourselves and bring us to the foot of Jesus Christ. But think about that. Every day you need Jesus, don't you? Every day you need to be in his word. This is not legalism. This is not a new law to replace an old law. This is the stuff that keeps you well emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Once we come to the cross and lay all of our guilt down, then the law has served its purpose. My failures have served its purpose. But if we continue to make ourselves guilty, to blame ourselves after giving it to Jesus, that's a sin unto itself. I've taken it back. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I am a child of God. That's why we sang that song. I'm not trying to earn God's approval. I'm just happy I've got God's approval. And it's not just that he washed away my sins, he adopted me into his own family. Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter that heavenly tabernacle by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. That's what the cross accomplished. It gave us the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for our sins, having obtained eternal redemption. I'm not worried if I'm saved or not. His blood has washed away all of my sins. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer that was used to consecrate the priesthood in the Old Testament, sprinkled on those who were ceremonially clean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. The Holy Spirit's work is to make us inwardly clean. And clean in God's sight. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? There's that word again, conscience. I take that to God because nothing else will work. to cleanse me of a guilty conscience. I have a guilty conscience most often because either I've not forgiven myself as God has forgiven me, or I'm guilty. Maybe I've messed up. Now, that probably doesn't apply to you. I'm sure you don't mess up. You probably don't sin. But sometimes I feel guilty because I am guilty. And that guilt is meant, once again, to bring me to the foot of Jesus Christ, who loves me and wants me forgiven. He doesn't want me dealing with a guilty conscience. For this reason, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who were called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Do you know Jesus? Have you asked him to forgive you your sins? Then there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Don't listen to the condemnation of the enemy. Don't listen to the condemnation of the world. That's where we get into trouble. We start, our self-esteem goes down the toilet because somebody said something mean to me on Facebook. I don't think anybody says anything nice on Facebook. Get off Facebook. That's easy. Is life possible without Facebook? Teenagers don't agree. So they find themselves a slave to that which condemns. And you find teenagers often committing suicide over that because they've attached so much significance to what the world thinks about them and not so much significance about the fact they're already forgiven, they're already washed, they're already clean, they've already been adopted into the family of God. That's the hope that the world needs today. So if we can get on social media and use it to tell people about Jesus and inspire hope in people, then we'll have served God's purposes on the internet instead of the world's. In the case of a will, it is necessary, verse 16 says, to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while one who made it is still living. Well, Jesus died for us, obviously. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all of the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water and scarlet wool and the branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll in all of the people. He actually took a branch of hyssop, dipped it in blood, and sprinkled the people. So everybody was polka dot when they were done. They could look at each other and go, I've been washed in the blood. I'm covered in the blood. I've been sprinkled by the blood. Yeah, that's what Jesus did for us in the shedding of his blood. Verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Did you catch that? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. I don't think Jesus sprinkles. It says that we are baptized with him. I want to be dunked, washed totally, immersed, baptized. I love the word picture that's in that Greek word, baptizo. Let me ask you this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Did Muhammad shed his blood for anybody? Did Confucius shed his blood for anybody? Did Joseph Smith shed his blood for the remission of our sins? Only Jesus did. None of the Shinto deities, none of the Hindu gods, none of them shed their blood for it. Thus, they cannot be candidates to be the Messiah, nor can they save. Nor can they save. So Jesus is singular and all by himself in demanding an exclusive relationship from each one of us. Verse 21, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us. Don't you love that? Christ appears now on our behalf. He is our mediator. He's the high priest who's already shed his blood. He comes in before the throne of God, and when the enemy is there accusing you and I, Jesus said, it's already been washed away. My sin's already been atoned for. It's a done deal. Doesn't stop the accusation from being made, but I've been delivered by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus appears for me constantly. I love that. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So I have to discount Muhammad. A quarter of the world is deceived in following the ways of the Muslim religion, but there has been no blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. It's just that cut and dried. Muhammad never claimed to be anybody's savior. On his deathbed, told his daughter, "I cannot save you." He didn't rise from the dead. Then why have so many people in this world chosen to follow him? Because legalism always appeals to your old nature. I've done my part. He's got to let me into heaven now. I've worked for it. I've kept the law or whatever it demanded of me. Abraham didn't die for my sins. Buddha, Confucius, anyone in the Hindu religion? No. Just Jesus. And intercession, verse 24 reminds us, is that that's what Jesus is doing for us presently. Washing, cleansing, interceding. Then Christ would have to suffer many times, verse 26 says, since the creation of the world. But he offered one sin. But now he has appeared once for all. Did Christ die for all of your past sins? Did he die for all of your present sins? Did he die for all of your future sins? We say that, but we don't often act like that. When you sin tomorrow, and you will, there will be a voice of condemnation that accuses you. But it says Christ died once for all sin, because if Jesus didn't die for the sin you're going to commit tomorrow, he's got to go back to the cross because there's some unfinished business, some sins that weren't nailed to the cross. He said, it is finished. Amen. It's a done deal. So I accept that atonement for my sins. He has appeared once for all to end, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin. Do away with it. Have you ever thought that when you stand in heaven, you're going to stand before a jumbo screen, like a jumbotron at a Super Bowl game, and your whole life is going to be flashed up there, and every ugly and despicable thing you ever did played out before you, and all of the host of heaven? Have you ever thought that? I used to think, yeah, we're going to have to give an account. It says, really? Haven't all of my sins been washed away? Then that won't be the case. There is a rewards judgment when we get up there, but that has nothing to do with the forgiveness of our sins. If we've done things by the power of His Holy Spirit and in obedience to His Word, there is heavenly reward, and we will receive those rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. But there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It changed the way I looked at the judgment day when we appear before the throne of Christ. He's appeared once for all sin. Just verse 27, just as a man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time. Just say hallelujah. Hallelujah. He will appear a second time, but not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I'm waiting for him. I got a new body on order, about 6'4", maybe 185 pounds, ripped, healthy, no sinus issues. But bottom line is, I don't care. You know, I just want to worship him. I just want to give him a big hug, and I want to hug him for a long time. I want to tell him how thankful I am for all that he did for me. I just want to say thank you for the robes of righteousness that I'll be wearing at that moment. If you suffer from a guilty conscience, you just need to take that to the cross, because only Jesus can take it away. Only he can cleanse it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We love those kind of hymns, don't we? What spiritual truth is in those? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you know? Have you been to the cross? Have you been there today? I don't want to start my day without him. I don't want to start. The ultimate hope of the church is in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But understand that every day of delay, how many thousands, hundreds, tens, millions perhaps, are coming into the body of Christ? People are getting saved. God means for heaven to be well populated. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't come back the day before you got saved? That'd be a yucky muck, wouldn't it? Let's stand and close.